last night at the wedding, several people who had come from Waterview Church near Dallas and who are with us today, some of them said, well, we're going to stay for church because we understand that Butch Adams is going to lead the singing. And I can see evidently they hadn't heard me preach. But Butch, I see why you're so well regarded by so many people who are with us today from your home congregation. And I do want to take this moment to tell you about our family. It's taken Mikey and me 66 years to accumulate these people. And so we have enjoyed having them all here in Galveston at the same time, which very rarely happens. We have, of course, Carla, who is working in Florida. She came in. Our son, John Allen, who lives in California. I've often wondered why both children moved as far away as they could from us until they ran into an ocean. But anyway, we're glad to have John Allen. He doesn't get to come very often. And our granddaughter, Caroline, who grew up in this church, and her daughter, Donna, who loves to sit with Mikey on the front row. And we have Melby, who grew up in Galveston, and his wife, Chelsea. And the real honored guest for our reunion is our great-grandson, whose name is Yerby. And I've told you the history of that name and the Isbell family, four generations of men named Yerby. And Melby, why don't you stand up and show who we are really happy about. We hope he gets used to church and he may follow his great-grandfather's steps on one day and even preach or something. But we've had a wonderful weekend and so glad to have them with us. I want to share one other thing before the lesson today. The church received in the mail a book of poems called The Master Washed My Feet by Frederick Houghton. And he wrote a note to you, and I think it's something that encourages us. It's a note about his experience in this church in the 1970s, in the late 60s and 70s. He wrote, I attended your church back in the 1960s when I lived and worked in Galveston. There were many people there who reached out to me in love after I was treated for depression at John Seeley Hospital. I have many fond memories of Galveston. I have many fond memories of the people there. I hope that you all will enjoy this book of poetry. And then he suggests that we start with a poem that he wrote about Galveston. And that's part of our tradition at this congregation, is being welcoming to people who have many problems in life. Sometimes they're financial, sometimes they're mental. Whatever their problems are, when they come to this church, we welcome them. And I thought it was so good that he remembered from the 1960s, which was 60 years ago, he still remembers this church and the way that he was received and helped in his relationships, and the fact that he found spiritual grounding in this congregation. I'll put this at the back if you want to look at it. It's a very nice book of poetry. We are continuing our study at this hour from the book of Ephesians, and our reading begins in chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, verse 21, and we will read through chapter 6, verse 9. I do not know why the book of Ephesians was divided into different chapters at this place, because our reading really is about one theme, and that's relationships. I told you in my email how fairly recently the Bible was divided into chapters and verses. I was not told that when I was young. And I always wondered why, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, the writer said, somewhere Isaiah said, when I thought, well, why doesn't he just cite the book, chapter, and verse? That, you know, why does he say somewhere you'll find this statement? And it was in college that I was told for the first time that the Apostle Paul did not divide his writings into verses and chapters, but rather that was done many centuries later. And of course, that was subject to the people's whim as to where to divide the chapters. And I think they got it wrong, because beginning with chapter 5, verse 21 through chapter 6, verse 9, it's all about relationships. I read the text to you. Out of respect for Christ, be courteously reverent to one another. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but be holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and his wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And that promise is so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is a reading that the church would have received at Ephesus when the letter arrived. I start with this emphasis. It is a letter to the church. It is on a subject matter of relationships, and it is addressed to Christians, and so the application will be to Christians. It's not manifested to be a letter directed to the secular authorities or even to culture itself. The only culture in which these instructions are given is the Christian culture, wherever that might be. The Christian assembly was not like the Jewish worship, where men only came to the synagogue. The Christian assemblies were composed of families and individuals, men and women, children, slaves of and masters, all gathered together to hear the word that the Apostle Paul had given. When I was a beginning preacher in the first place where I preached, we had a brother who was always asking me to preach on this text, especially the part about the wives being in subjection to the husbands. And I always deferred, because I suspected his motivation was for some reason to have me browbeat his poor wife and tell her to obey Paul. But I think we greatly misunderstand this passage when we concentrate on one or two words that are in there. I want to say, I want you to look at this passage in ways that maybe we haven't looked at it before. I want to say, first of all, that Christianity in this passage gives voice to those who otherwise had no rights. There is a commonly accepted myth that Christianity has stifled personal freedom, especially in the context of family and work. That's a myth. That's not true. What is true is that Christianity gave rights to those who otherwise had no rights in that culture, to those who had been denied any rights by the Roman, Greek culture, and even by the Jewish culture. It is a liberating kind of teaching. Let's look at the wives. In the first century, wives had no rights. Did you realize that even though divorce was quite prevalent in the Jewish world in the time of Jesus, a wife had no right to divorce her husband? That right was granted only to the men. And that right was granted in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, and the first verse of that chapter. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and it goes on to the responsibilities afterwards. But divorce was rather easy. The scribes were counterpart to what we call today lawyers. In fact, in the King James Version, the word lawyer is used rather than scribe. And it was composed of men, rabbis, who were charged with interpreting what this meant. And as you can well appreciate, you get two lawyers and they'll find a disagreement. And they found a disagreement in what Moses was saying here. And that disagreement was on the interpretation of what is a just cause for a man giving a woman a divorce. In the most conservative approach, which one very famous rabbi took, he said the indecency which must be found in her, which displeases her husband, can only be a moral transgression. And so that is much like what Jesus taught when he was asked about divorce. And he said, except to be for fornication, which refers to that interpretation of this passage as requiring something as drastic as that for a man to give divorce. There was another view of Deuteronomy 24 that said, no, it's whatever the man subjectively believes in his mind that displeases him. And even if one rabbi went so far as to say, even if he finds a younger woman that he likes better than his wife, his wife no longer pleases him, and so he can give her a divorce and marry the younger woman. That sounds very modern, doesn't it? That interpretation, as you can appreciate, would cause the destruction of family life and of the marital life. So women did not have any right even to divorce a cruel husband, and they had an obligation of absolute obedience. When Paul says to obey your husband, that is not news to the Christian woman. That's the culture in which she lived. What is new about the teaching in Ephesians is not what it says about the women, but rather what it says about the men, something which neither Greek culture nor Jewish culture emphasized. and that being that men are to love their wives and to cherish them and to provide for them. That is what is unique in the Christian teaching here. So when husbands and wives and children were gathered in the assembly and they heard these words from the Apostle Paul, what struck out as unique was the fact that husbands are to love and to cherish the wives. There is evidently he thinks it's time to quit. I have written down what implicitly is told about the wife's inalienable rights. It's more of her rights rather than her obligations that I want to emphasize. She has the right to be loved by her husband. That's one of the rights that she has. She has the right to be protected by her husband. That includes not to provide for the family. She has the right to be nurtured as a person by her husband, and the right to be treated as a human being, not simply as personal property. So many times in culture, wives were considered to be simply part of the property that a man owned. And so when you look at the passage from this standpoint, it really is a liberating, positive teaching about marriage. The husband has some responsibilities to see that these inalienable rights of the wife are protected. Also in that century, children had no rights. The father's authority and power over the children was absolute. He could be cruel and tyrannical, and no one interfered. His authority was unrestrained. His methods were not to be questioned. I sometimes wonder if people in our culture understand that if we rid ourselves of the Christian heritage, what that will mean to the family and even to the children. The Apostle Paul teaches that a child also has some inalienable rights. He has the right not to be treated harshly by his father. He has the right not to be exasperated by unreasonable domination by his father. One translation says, don't give them a no-win situation. Sometimes fathers can be so demanding that there's absolutely no way a child can fulfill those demands, and so the child feels inferior and the child feels inadequate. The child had the right to be brought to the Lord and the right to be educated religiously. And so if you read this passage from the standpoint of the rights of those who had no rights until Christianity came, you certainly include the children. Slavery is always a difficult subject in the New Testament. Let me say briefly that slavery is never overtly condemned, nor is it overtly approved. And there are teachings that would end to slavery. For example, the Apostle Paul does teach that the slave trader is committing a sin. So it's like a few years ago we had the idea that we ought to punish maybe the drug dealer but not the drug user. What the New Testament has to do is to recognize what is. And what is in that time was the slave-master relationship. But again, in that first century, the slaves had no rights whatsoever. Yet in this passage, the Apostle Paul will infer some rights that the slaves have. A slave's master was a law unto himself in that time, and he could not be questioned as to his treatment of his slaves. Slaves were considered to be property, and he could maim a slave and kill a slave and beat a slave, and he could do so with impunity. Now, what does the Apostle Paul teach here? He says that the slave has personal rights, which is revolutionary. He has the right not to be threatened unreasonably. No more threats to the slave by a Christian master. He has the right not to be treated harshly. He has to be treated humanely. He had the right to be regarded as a human being standing equal with his master before God. You remember, this is an instruction not to the world at large, but to Christians. And you can imagine the implication when the master is there and his slaves are also in the assembly, and he reads, or he has read to him, that God is watching the master, he's watching the slave. The slave has obligations to the master, to be sure, but the slave has rights, and those rights include not mistreatment. And then Paul clinches it by saying, and God is watching both, and God is no respecter of persons. In the American experience during a time of slavery, there were various spirituals that the slaves would sing at night. And the words of one of the songs, as I recall, is had the words, "My Lord sees all you do, my Lord hears all you say, and my Lord keeps a writing all the time." I would imagine that a master would not want to hear those words if he had been cruel and mistreated a slave. And so today I hope that when you read Ephesians in regard to relationships, you will remember not only the obligations, the wife is to respect her husband. Some translations render it honor, and the King James sometimes used the word fear, which was an unfortunate translation, because the wife is not to fear her husband in the sense of being afraid of him, but is to show him respect. You know, when the more we understand about men and women and the differences between them, I think we see the wisdom of Scripture here. Women want to be loved, and men want to be respected. Those two high values are to be met in the marital relationship. Our times are very different, and adjustments have to be made, I'm sure. But I would simply make this statement: no woman should marry a man that she cannot respect. And no man should marry a woman that he will not love. And in the Christian teaching, till death do them part. Children grow up and respect their mothers and fathers. How much better our society would be if some of these young people would respect their mothers and fathers and obey them as they should. To the degree that our society has gotten away from the Christian culture, our society has become poisoned. And it's up to us as Christians, when we hear these words and the relationships that we have, to fulfill them, because they are the commitment that we have made to those relationships. We're going to stand to sing two verses of a song. If we can assist anyone in regard to their need this morning, we invite you to come to the front while we stand to sing. Oh. Trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender.
side, surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessings fall on me. I surrender. Savior, I surrender.